Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy to be here with you this morning and to open the Word of God together. For those of you that may have been looking at the original bulletin, Lord willing, our brother Dave Cullen will be speaking next week. Like Steve, I'm going to be getting my second vaccine this week. And so our brother was very, very gracious to allow me to go ahead and speak this morning in case I have any reaction this week. So happy to have the opportunity to go ahead and be speaking. And, you know, thinking about just the virus situation and all, obviously these have been unique and challenging times. And just want to take the opportunity really publicly to thank these brothers here for the work and the time and the effort that is put in. I know I saw earlier how many people are joining on Zoom. I saw quite a number this morning at the Lord's Supper, and I can't see your faces, but I know you're there, and it's an encouragement to me. And I'm just thankful. We've been reminded, you know, again recently of just the number of churches that, you know, shut down, closed, or some offer, you know, some kind of online experience, but not the interactive experience that we have. And I just, I really appreciate these men that have done that. And I'm not going to call names. They know who they are. And more importantly, the Lord knows who they are. And I think most of us do, but we really do appreciate that. And just a reminder to us of how much we love and care for one another and just the service that goes on here in the local assembly. And speaking of health, I was reminded this morning that it was 2 years ago today, first Sunday in February, Super Bowl Sunday, the day that the ladies were coming back from the beach retreat, that I was right here preaching in this pulpit. Felt every bit as good as I feel today. And before leaving the chapel, the Lord almost took me home. And you know, that would have been a great thing to have been in the presence of the Lord. It would have been a great thing for me. But, you know, Paul reminds us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I just want to say, you know, I love life. And I love, we're going to be speaking a bit today about fellow workers and co-laborers together in the ministry, and to be able to serve as a fellow minister and a co-laborer together in life, but here at the Reasonable Bible Chapel means a great deal to me, and I hope it does to you, and I hope that that's an encouragement just to be reminded that God has a plan and a purpose for each one of us. And it shouldn't take a close brush with death for us to be reminded that God has us here for a purpose. God has plans and purposes for us. All of the days of our lives, you know, we are reminded that we serve a faithful God, and His mercies are new every morning. And truly, we can come together on this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day and every day and say, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. So just want to say that as we start this morning, it truly is a blessing that we should not take for granted, that we can come together and that we can gather in the Lord's name and that we can worship and that we can open God's Word and be encouraged. So with that said, this morning we're going to begin a series of messages, letters from a mentor to a student, about being a man of God, letters that contain instruction and encouragement and charges. And if you haven't already figured out, we're talking about Paul and Timothy. And so we're going to be looking at Paul's letters to Timothy. And as we read through these two letters, we see much emphasis on instruction in godliness and words of encouragement to one who would aspire to be godly and faithful, and certainly hopefully that we would count ourselves among those who would aspire to be godly and faithful, men of God, women of God. And so As we read through these letters and we study them, we're certainly reminded of this relationship between Paul and Timothy, the mentor and the student, the one being discipled by the apostle of God. You know, Timothy is the most prominent example in Scripture of many that Paul mentored and discipled in the faith. Timothy is mentioned at least 24 times in 12 different New Testament books. And so Timothy clearly spent a lot of time with his mentor. Paul includes him in the opening greetings of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And he also includes Timothy's greetings to the Romans in the closing of that letter. So it seems clear that many of these churches were quite familiar with Timothy. And Paul also refers to times when Timothy visited some of these churches in Paul's absence. He was certainly a disciple who had clearly become a very trustworthy associate to Paul, one who was an able and trusted minister of the gospel in his own right. And yet, he never graduated from the need or, importantly, from the desire to be discipled, to be encouraged by his mentor, to be instructed and encouraged by the Word of God, and neither should we. And you and I should feel extremely privileged, if as it were, to share as recipients of these instructions and this encouragement. You know, there's a wonderful truth about the Bible, about the Word of God, that it is personally written to us. I remember our brother reminds us at times about Dr. Lehman Strauss and writing his Bible, the Word of God, to Lehman Strauss, and how we could each do the same. And it is certainly a personal letter written to each of us. So even as we read these letters of Paul to Timothy, we recognize that we are recipients in view as well, and that these are letters of instruction for our encouragement, for our instruction, personally written, the Word of God for me and for you. And as believers, you and I are like Timothy in the sense that we have a mentor, we have a teacher, we have a guide. You know, even better than having a personal relationship with an apostle of God, God reveals himself to us through his Word. And he gives us his Holy Spirit as a divine guide. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We have been given a divine helper, a divine guide, 24/7, 365, if you will. And that's even better, I would submit, than having a personal relationship with the apostle. And so God has given us what we need to become his disciples. The only question is, do we have a willing heart? Do we have a willing heart? You know, Timothy had choices in how he would respond to these instructions. And you and I have choices in how we respond to the Word of God. And we'll consider those choices throughout our study, and we'll see some examples given to us in Scripture, both good examples and bad. But if we are to become more godly and more faithful, it is absolutely vital that we become well-rooted and grounded in the faith. We hear a lot about the faith in these epistles, the body of truth that is found in the gospel of God and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Timothy in particular refers often to the faith. And like Timothy, each of us comes to a place in our own life where we have to decide if the faith that the Bible speaks of is so real to us that it becomes personal. It's not just the faith, but it's my faith. When does the faith become my faith? You know, God is the object of the faith, and God is personal. God is relational. Faith is not some academic exercise. Faith is not some impersonal ivory tower hypothetical experience. The faith is a personal faith. It's for the believer. It becomes my faith, and not to pick and choose what faith, but personalizing true faith, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one God and Father of all. And so for the believer, it becomes my Lord, my faith, my spiritual birth, my God and my Father. You know, one of the roles of the mentor, thinking of the mentor side of the relationship for a moment, is to examine the student and to exhort the student to honestly examine himself. And so the Word of God is a mentor to us. It is indeed likened to a mirror that we may see ourselves as we really are. You and I got up this morning, and probably as we were getting ready, we looked at ourselves in the mirror and we decided, you know, well, maybe I need to wash my face, I need to comb my hair, I need to brush my teeth, whatever I need to do. But the Word of God is indeed a mirror. And it's a mirror to the soul. It doesn't just show us what we look like on the outside. It shows us what we look like on the inside. And so when we think of the Word of God as a mirror, it truly is a mirror to the soul. For those who would honestly examine himself, it is so important to be regularly immersed in the Word of God. And so as we study these letters, we can certainly see ourselves in Timothy, a student of the Word, and one who is being discipled in the faith. Remember Paul's admonition in Philippians 3. Last time I spoke, right at the end of the year, he spoke on Philippians 3. And in verses 12 to 15, he spoke, it was not targeted to the novice, but indeed to the mature-minded believer. And Paul says to recognize, as he had, that, you know, we have not attained it. We have not apprehended it. But we press on, recognizing that God is working on us and He's discipling us throughout our lives, no matter our age or our maturity. You know, you can grow old without growing up, spiritually, that is. It doesn't matter our age or our maturity, but God is working on us. He is discipling us throughout our lives, and we should be students of the Word, eager to learn and eager to grow. A good student is eager to learn, eager to grow. And so as we see Timothy, we should see that in ourselves. You know, the name Timothy is translated as one who honors God, sometimes translated as precious of God. But, you know, we are precious to God. And we were created to bring honor and glory to Him. And so like the name of Timothy, we would want to be one who honors God, knowing that we are indeed precious to God. Now, we're introduced to Timothy in Scripture back in Acts chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. But the passage in Acts 16, we understand that Timothy is the son of a Jewish woman and a Gentile man. I think we were reminded a little bit, kind of like we have two natures, if you will. No doubt, Timothy went through life, probably looked down on by many in the world, both Jews and Gentiles, as different, as a mixed breed, if you will, between the Jew and the Gentile. And you know, as believers, we're called out of the world to be different. We're called to be different, and we're going to be looked down on by the world if we are different. But then we read of Timothy in verse 2 of Acts 16, that among the brethren, he was a young man of good reputation. It says he was well spoken of. And so we would certainly want for that to be the case of ourselves. We would certainly want to be men and women and boys and girls of character, of those that would have a reputation to others, that we would be well spoken of among the brethren, as it says of Timothy. And so, to summarize the introduction of Timothy, here are just a few phrases of how Paul refers to him. Paul refers to Timothy in Romans 16 as my fellow worker. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he calls him my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 16 that he does the work of the Lord as I also do. And for 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he calls him our brother and a preacher for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He refers to him as a true son in the faith in 1 Thessalonians, and our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I mentioned earlier, fellow workers, fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ. That's what you and I are called to do. Fellow workers and fellow laborers together in the gospel of Christ. You know, the gospel of Christ, the church of God, is so much bigger than any one of us. You know, it is so refreshing in a self-centered world where so many people are trying so hard to get ahead and step over and step on whoever it takes to get there, to be a part and recognize that we are part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves. You know, when we minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we share in the ministry of the gospel of God, we are fellow workers and co-laborers, not only with one another, but with Him. You know, God is not my co-pilot. God is piloting the ship, and He gives me the privilege and the honor of joining Him in His work. Imagine that. He doesn't need me, but He's given me that privilege of honor that I might be considered, you know, to be a fellow worker and a co-laborer in the gospel. And I think that is something that we should take, you know, with a sense of awe and responsibility and appreciation, that we can be indeed fellow workers and co-laborers in the gospel of God and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul is describing Timothy with all these what would seem to be flattering words, perhaps, we're reminded this is not flattery. This is a description of a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is given it. And this can be true of any believer by the grace of God. Again, God calls us to be fellow workers, laborers in the gospel of Christ, doing the work of the Lord, a reminder to others of the way of Christ. And so, indeed, we should strive toward that goal as we run our race, as it were, to bring glory to God. And so, as we learn from the character of Timothy, I think we also learn much from the character of Paul in his relationship with Timothy as well. You know, as we just said, these are certainly not empty words of flattery. This is not just a proud papa, a father in the spiritual sense, you know, building up his son in the faith, if you will. Paul never stops offering instruction to Timothy, even in 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote shortly before his own death. But Paul also, He doesn't hold Timothy down. He doesn't just treat him like some lesser subordinate. He is an encouragement to the younger man. He refers to him and he treats him as a brother. And I think there is a lesson also there to mature, older and men and women, as we also read in Titus 2. We see many similarities, by the way, in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, but it is important to teach the younger men, to teach the younger women, to bring them alongside. And at the same time, it is not a license at all for the young to discard or to disrespect the older. In fact, it is the exact opposite. We see the importance of Paul and his wisdom and his maturity in the life of Timothy. And I think we see the importance of Timothy in the life of Paul and that relationship and that interaction and how God used it in the lives of both of those men to develop their character and to develop what His plans and purposes were for them in this relationship. You know, tradition has it that Timothy was in his early 30s when Paul took him under his wing, as it were. Likely about 15 years or so younger than Paul. And that would make sense of what we read. It would also be consistent with the expectation in the culture that a teacher would be at least 30 years old. And of course, we see that Timothy will soon become a teacher under Paul's mentorship. And so as we look at 1 Timothy, it was written by Paul in the mid-60s A.D., between his first and second Roman imprisonment, probably written in Greece. And Paul gives a reason for his letter. I think one of the common themes throughout, midway through the letter in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says this, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so we're reminded here that the house of God, the place where the Spirit of God abides, is in the church of God. Not a building, but within a body of believers, the people of God. And so as we look at God's standard for the church, we're not just talking about a list of rules for a building, but rather it is an expected standard for God's people when the assembly meets to worship. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The local assembly, where the saints gather together to worship together as a body, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. And here in 1 Timothy and in other places in the New Testament, one can clearly see that there are expected standards of behavior for the church of God. And Paul is writing Timothy, one who he has discipled extensively, one that he has trained and prepared to be a leader in the local church, and one to whom he can even now refer to as a man of God, or a godly man, if you will. And Paul writes to him in order to enable him to know God's standards of behavior and to be able to teach them to others. Now, we've talked about the mentoring relationship between Paul and Timothy, and in 1 Timothy, we read of the importance of the shepherding ministry in the church. We read about biblical standards for overseers in the local church, as well as some parallel passages in his letter to Titus, to whom he is also a mentor. So much that some have referred to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as, quote, the pastoral epistles. That's a term that one probably should be familiar with, so if you hear it, you know that these are the epistles that are being discussed, but also know that that term has been interpreted by some to make some assertions that are not consistent with Scripture. The point that we should see is that pastoral shepherding ministry is very important in the local church. Now, we also spoke earlier about the faith, the body of Christian doctrine or teaching that has been delivered to the saints through Christ, the incarnate Word of God, and through the Bible, the written Word of God. And we read in that verse a few minutes ago in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church indeed is the pillar and ground of the truth. And God's word is truth. And throughout these epistles, we will see the phrase, "This is a faithful saying." And we are just reminded that we serve a faithful God. Our God is faithful and true. You know, I was thinking about, you know, sometimes we'll send out an email, and we get a response. Well, so and so is out of the office until a certain date. or we make a call and we get recording. So-and-so is away for a certain date or whatever. God is always on the throne. God never ceases being God. God never takes a vacation from that. God is never unavailable. God is always there. He's always faithful. He never changes. You know, you and I live in a world where things are constantly changing. We're changing. We're aging. We're changing. Times are changing. Life changes. All these things change. For those of you that pay attention to some of these things, and I know a few of you do, there was a basketball game played yesterday. Carolina and Duke. And the significance of yesterday's basketball game was that it was the first time in 60 years that these two teams played each other, the first time in 153 games that neither one of them was ranked in the top 20. That's pretty significant. Most of us here, probably, I think most of us here, are less than 60 years old. I was counting this morning, thinking about the faithfulness of God and how God's mercies are new every morning, and I kind of did the math, and I figured out that when I woke up this morning, I was just about 21,500 days old, give or take a few. And every one of those 21,500 days, God has been faithful. His mercies were new every morning. Every day I could say, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. And that would be true every single day. So even in a world that changes, we serve a God in whom there is no shadow of turning. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think as we read through this, we see the word faith and faithful being used often. We see this phrase repeated. This is a faithful saying. And we can just be reminded that whenever we read whatever we read in the Word of God is a faithful saying. We can count on it. It's faithful and true. You can take it to the bank. It's not one of these records that's going to be broken. You know, the last time I spoke, I think we talked about Roger Bannister and the 4-minute mile and how he broke that, and I think we said that his record lasted on something on the order of 46 days, you know, and we talk about this record that was broken yesterday that went on for years and years, but it was broken, it changed, but yet when we talk about God, we never have to fear. We've been having messages about fear. We were reminded again this morning about just how we have nothing to fear. Our God is a bulwark, a refuge. We sang about that at the Lord's Supper. You know, about our God's faithfulness. And so we were reminded, I think, throughout these epistles of the faithfulness of the Word of God. We can take the Word of God to the bank. It is always faithful and true. And so the church, as we said, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are faithful stewards. We are faithful stewards of the Word of God. That is in itself quite an honor and a privilege. And what we read here is that a central role of the assembly and a central charge to the oversight of the assembly and an essential charge that we see given to Timothy right off the bat is to make sure that the church stands firm on the foundation of sound doctrine, sound teaching. The overseers must exercise sound wisdom and discernment and leadership in this area. We are reminded that the true faith is based on sound doctrine. The truth, sound teaching, the Word. And so Scripture reminds us as we read of the faith, and we'll see throughout these epistles, it says that some will depart from the faith, some will deny the faith, some will stray from the faith, some will cast off their first faith, some will suffer shipwreck concerning the faith, and some will miss the mark concerning the faith. Now, we understand the context of these phrases together with the rest of Scripture and that one never has salvation and then loses it. That's certainly not the case, But as we delve further into the meaning and interpretation of these verses, as we come to them, we're just reminded of the importance of the faith, the truth that never changes. You know, Christianity is not based on good feelings and just a mentality of just believe whatever seems best to you. There are foundational biblical truths and certain doctrines that are absolutely essential. And there is an absolute standard of truth. These epistles and this word is so important in an era, in a culture that believes that all truth is relative and that you believe what you want and you have your truth and I have mine. And we come back to the Word of God and we are reminded that our God and the Word of God is faithful and true. And one of the things that we are called to be as a church, as we're called out of this world and we're called out of the ways of the world and we're called out of the thinking of the world and we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, is to understand that we serve a God of absolute truth. The Word of God is absolute truth. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world teaches. We should not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine as we read about in the Bible. And we will read about false teachers and false teachings and how important it is to stand up in the church and not allow these things to take root, not allow such people to take influence in the church. And so this letter is written to and written about a man of God. And in his examination of such an individual, Paul mentions the word conscience 6 times. He emphasizes godliness as the practical proof of the soundness of one's doctrine. And also an important quality that we are reminded of a man or a woman of God is to be sober, to be disciplined, to be self-controlled, to be serious about spiritual matters. That's what it means to be sober. Not somber, sober, disciplined, self-controlled, serious about spiritual matters. So there is an individual in view here, but an individual believer is part of the church, the body of Christ. As we said earlier, we are part of something that is so much bigger than any one of us. And within the local, within the universal church, we have local assemblies. We have local gatherings of believers, and we assemble together in the Lord's name. And as we read about sometimes in Acts 2:42, we're reminded that we gather together, and we gather together for worship, and we gather together for teaching, and we gather together for fellowship, and we gather together for prayer. And so all those things come together as we gather as an assembly of God, and we proclaim the worship of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, as one should expect, God has established proper standards and proper order for His church. And in 1 Timothy, there are many issues that are addressed. The need for true doctrine versus false doctrine in the church. And what constitutes proper order versus disorder in worship in the church. And the need for qualified leaders in the church. And the concerns about the church falling into the trappings of the world. And we are reminded that the church is to operate and is to behave very differently from the expectation and from the ways of the world. And so with that said, we're going to take the rest of our time. I want to read through these opening verses of 1 Timothy. We'll make a few comments. And so if you would like to turn to 1 Timothy, we'll read the opening verses beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge certain men so that they teach no other doctrine, nor pay any attention to fables and endless genealogies. These promote speculation and disputes rather than godly edification that is by faith. The purpose of this charge is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have strayed from these and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And so just some observations concerning verse 1. We're not going to go into great detail in each of these verses. We may come back some later, but in the next few minutes, I just want to make a few observations about this greeting that we've just looked at. Paul identifies himself here as an apostle. He doesn't always do that in his greetings. He certainly didn't need to remind Timothy of this, but remember that Paul's letter is more than a personal correspondence. And Paul's letter is also investing Timothy with authority as he sets straight issues at the church in Ephesus. And I think we understand that an apostle is one who has been sent, a messenger sent by God. Paul was commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We don't have apostles today. There was no apostolic succession. I think it would be clear that had that been the case, Timothy would have probably been at the top of the list and down from there. But God established apostles in the early church because today he reveals himself to us through the Word of God. You and I can speak with the authority of the Word of God. At this time, the Word of God was still not yet completely revealed, and Paul himself wrote half the New Testament under the inspiration of Scripture, and so they didn't have all the New Testament. They didn't have all the Word of God, and it was an important function of the apostles in establishing the early church, and they had to be able to speak with authority, and God empowered them and equipped them in certain ways, even including miracles and other authentications that they were indeed those that were indeed sent, and that they were called of God, and that they had that authority. And it was important as Paul was sending Timothy to Ephesus and establishing him with authority there that he conveyed this authority from him coming from Paul the apostle. And so he does identify himself as an apostle here. And we're reminded again in the scripture here that Paul received this authority not from men, but from Christ. Most of the, not all, many of the most literal translations will use the term here, Christ Jesus. Some say Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into a lot about that, except that we just need to recognize that Jesus was the earthly name that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is a title, an authority, a deity term, meaning Messiah. And so when we see the term Christ Jesus, it tends to place more emphasis on his deity, his role as the Messiah, whereas the name Jesus, his earthly name, would seem to place more emphasis on his humanity. We know that he is fully man and fully God, but I think we can be reminded when we see his name as written, Christ was not his last name. I think we all know that. But it is an important reminder of who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever the believer's relationship with the Lord is in view, Paul uses the term in Christ rather than in Jesus. And I think it's significant that when believers, including the disciples, understood who Jesus was, we read through the God, they did not call him Jesus. When they were speaking to him, they would use an exalted title. And we see here in this verse even that Paul uses exalted titles twice in verse 1 in referring to him, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in first one where it says the commandment of God our Savior. Don't look at the word commandment and be thinking about the Ten Commandments. The commandment really meaning command, the command of God once again reminded that it is the command of God that has made Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we read God our Savior. And I think it's just important that we're reminded that the term Savior is not only reserved for the second person of the Trinity. Most of the time when we use the term Savior, we tend to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are reminded in Scripture, and I believe six times in the New Testament perhaps, it says God our Savior as a phrase. But Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord and beside me there is no Savior. And so just that we are reminded of something that I believe that we know, but we should always be reminded that all three persons of the Trinity have an important role and part in our salvation. God has saved us, and God is our Savior. Whether God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. And so here we just see the term used, God our Savior. And this term also affirms that Christ is God. That is certainly one of the false teachings that was taught, not only in the early church, but today. Many cult teachings in the world and false teachings that would say that Christ is not God. Now apply what you learned back in school a little bit in logic, if you will. A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C. I'll get Todd up here to explain that to you if I need to. But if God is our Savior and Christ is our Savior, then Christ is God. Okay, I think we can understand that. And once again here, I think he is affirming that Jesus Christ is God. God is our Savior. Christ Jesus is our Savior. Christ is God. And then we are told the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our hope. That is how he is introduced in this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And we know that when the Bible speaks of hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're talking about a confident expectation, a sure thing. There is an eager and confident anticipation knowing that God will take care of us, that the Lord Jesus Christ will take care of us. And Timothy had a big task before him in the church there, and he could count on the fact that the Lord would be with him. God would be his hope. Christ would be his hope, just like he's our hope. We don't put our hope and trust in the things of this world. We put our hope and trust in Christ. He is our hope, not our wishful thinking, our confident expectation. And then in verse 2, he addresses Timothy as my true son in the faith. Timothy was, of course, not Paul's son physically. We're told in Acts 16 who his parents were. Wasn't Paul, but he was one that he could refer to as a son in the faith. He had discipled him. He had mentored him. Perhaps Timothy came to a saving knowledge of Christ under Paul's mentorship. We don't know that, but Paul certainly mentored him in the faith, and he could call him a son in his faith. You know, a true son resembles his father. He takes after his father, and Paul is certainly commending Timothy to the church in Ephesus as one who shares this true faith that Paul has, which was conveyed to him by the Lord. So in speaking of him as his true son in the faith, he said, you know, he shares my faith. You know my faith. I have preached to you and talked to you about my faith, the faith. Timothy's my son in the faith. He takes after me. He's like me and resembling me in that way. And then we see the Greeks and the Greek and the Hebrew greeting, grace and peace, they were common greetings at the time. Paul reminds all that read this letter, however, that true grace and mercy and peace comes from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think oftentimes we look at these greetings, and as our brother says, sometimes we can kind of read through things too fast. And it is true that in the Greek culture, common greeting would be the word for grace, charis. And in Hebrew, shalom, the common word for peace, was a common greeting. But Paul, again, reminds all who read this letter that true grace and true mercy and true peace comes from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's not the world's grace and mercy and peace we're talking about here. And once again, we see the equal referral to God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord as deity. And notice in these first two verses the repeated use of the word our. Remember we talked earlier about the faith being our faith? And time after time through verses 1 and 2 we see our Savior, our hope, our Father, our Lord. Now that's personal and it's also plural. And so we can talk about the Father. We can talk about the Savior, the hope, the Lord. I can talk about my Father, my faith, my Lord, my hope. And together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we encourage one another, we can indeed say our Savior, our hope, our Father, our Lord. So again, we see identification here. Paul is not only identifying with Timothy, but he is identifying with the brethren. He's identifying with the brethren in the church in Ephesus. He's identifying with you and me. This is our common salvation. We don't just go off our own way. You know, we don't want to distance ourselves from the church universal. We don't want to distance the 21st century church from the first century church or the other centuries. You know, we are part, again, of something that is far greater than ourselves. And I think that is something we need to be very cognizant and mindful about in our church today, as there's this need and desire among many for maybe greater, you know, independence or putting aside the past and making changes and this and that. You know, the church is something that is far greater than us personally. It's something far greater than just our local assembly. It's something far greater than the 21st century church of today. And that we need to recognize that. We talked about terms for a minute, and I just would point out this. It is very important that we understand, as we said earlier, that God is our Savior. Christ is our Savior. He saved us. But as we look at that term, we might want to be reminded of the fact that the word Savior is used in the New Testament about 24 times. The word Lord is used about 522 times, about 25 times for every mention of the word Savior. And I think we can take some significance from that. You know, if I'm out in the lake drowning and I can't swim, and one of you comes in and pulls me out and saves me, I could rightfully call you my Savior, at least the fact that you saved my life, okay? But not my Lord. But not my Lord. And the point taken is that there are many in the world that seem to be more comfortable with the idea of saying that Christ is my Savior, but not Christ is my Lord. And so let's just leave it at that, but I think it is significant to know that the word Lord is used more than 500 times in the New Testament and about 25 times for every time the word Savior is used. So with that said, in the immediate greeting, I think it's probably a good point to stop. We're going to take it up next time. I will make the comment today, as I alluded to earlier, that we will see that the very first charge given to Timothy is to refute false teaching and false doctrine and false teachers. And we have talked about a bit today just the importance of the fact that the church is the ones that have been entrusted, the ones who have been entrusted to be stewards, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so as we take it up next time, we're going to see the importance placed on that, and the fact that as we just get beyond the immediate greeting and introduction, we see that Paul is going to stress the importance that Timothy is to refute false teaching in the church. And importantly, we're going to see how he does that as well. I'll give you a little preview of coming message here. But I want for you to note, and if you take the opportunity to just read over these first few verses again before I speak again next time, note how in verses 3 and 4, there is the charge, the negative, if you will, of refuting the false teacher, and yet in verse 5, we see a shift in the tone to the positive, where it says the purpose of this charge is love. And as well, as I close with that, I just hope that we are reminded that as we do have this great privilege and honor of being fellow workers and co-laborers, and we all have our roles to play here at the assembly, and we come together and we bring our spiritual gifts and we bring our talents and we bring our time and our resources and all that we have that we bring together. That, our brother has been teaching us through 1 Corinthians, and recently we went through the love chapter, if you will, 1 Corinthians 13, and we were reminded that what we do here should always be motivated by love. First and foremost, the love of God, and then the love of one another. As we think about those first two commandments, the first commandment being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second commandment, to love one another. So if that is our motive, then we carry out these charges in the church. We are faithful stewards, as Paul would have Timothy to do, and we're motivated by love. So with that, let's close. Father, we just thank you as we open the Word of God and we are ministered to and we have the opportunity to be mentored, if you will, mentored by the Spirit of God, mentored by the Word of God, encouraged by the Word, instructed by the Word. Father, we do pray that we would be motivated by love, that our motivation would be first and foremost love of God, and out of that, love for one another. And so, Father, we just pray that you would give us help as we would endeavor to do just that. Father, thank you for our time together. Again, we pray that you would bring us back together at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.